This morning we are going to be looking at the account of the birth of our Lord and Savior. The sermon title for this morning is The Poverty of God the Son, and we'll cover Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. So let me read that to get us going. If you have your Bibles, take them out at this time, and you can read along from your Bible. I'm going to read Luke 2, 1 through 7. Now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room. Mumbai, India. I don't know if you've been there. I haven't. The average salary in Mumbai, India is $7,300 per year. An entry-level position earns just over half of that, okay? Just over $3,500 per year. And yet, in Mumbai, exists the largest single family dwelling in the entire world. That is the biggest house that's ever been made for one family. In October 18th, 2010, an article was written entitled Soaring Above India's Poverty, a 27-story home. And in this article, it outlined all the details of this house. Here are some highlights for you. The home is called Antilia. It has a name. It is 27 levels, as you just heard, six of which are just for parking. It has three helipads on the roof, a 50-person theater, a spa, nine elevators to get around. Of course, you need that. And then multiple swimming pools on multiple terraces that overlook the city. As you can imagine, it sticks out like a sore thumb in the middle of Mumbai and towers over everyone around it. And this is a great illustration that human power or riches are often used to insulate us from pain, suffering, or difficulty. If you've traveled to a third world country, maybe on a missions trip, you've probably observed this, right? The higher the wall or the larger the gate, the richer the person that lives behind it. Riches are so often used to shut out. You make a bigger property that has huge security. Why? To distance you as much as possible from the trouble that surrounds you and to create a paradise that you can escape to. And if you take that mentality and you compare it to what we see in the gospel, you see something shockingly different. Because in the gospel, God took on our poverty so that we might have his riches. The historical account of the birth of Christ, which we will look at this morning, it ought to convince us that God ordains all things, even the impoverishment of his own son, by which we ought to stand in awe of the greatness of God in the sovereign humiliation of God the Son through the birth, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in 2 points. Point number one, God sovereignly ordains the power of men. It comes from Luke 2, 1 through 5. I'm going to reread that section for us. I don't know if you've noticed, but in my preaching, I like you to be looking as much as possible at the text. So I read it often because you need to see what's happening. You need to be convinced that this is what God's word says. So Luke 2, 1 through 5 says this. Now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. As we read through Luke, we're reading narrative, we're reading history, right? Luke was a historian. And as we read it, we always must keep in mind that even down to the smallest detail, all of history is God's history. He ordains it. God is fully sovereign. Listen to the words, the Spirit-inspired words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He says this, "In him we have also been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God is fully sovereign. Psalm 115, a God extolling God for his glory, says this, Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." God is never passively watching, though I think at sometimes we can feel like that, right? We can feel like as we are observing the world and just taking it all in and seeing what happens, God must be doing the same thing. He must be just watching. But that's never true. Everything that's happening is happening necessarily according to God's plans and purposes, exactly as they would be. In Luke, we're given here in these opening verses another historical marker. And up until this point, mainly the historical markers have just been for keeping time, just so that we know when the events of the story are happening. Here, you'll notice that world history is no longer just a chronology, but it's now the means by which God is accomplishing his plans and his purposes, which God is moving towards the climax of redemptive history. God is setting up in verses 1 through 5 exactly what needs to happen so that verses 6 and 7 can happen according to his prophetic word. And this is not just with anybody that God's using and orchestrating and ordaining what they will do, but it's with the most powerful person in the most powerful empire at that time. It's Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus. And if you go into history, we can learn tons about Caesar Augustus. I listened to a sermon, and I think it spent 40 minutes talking about Caesar Augustus. I'm going to try to avoid that. You're going to be thankful. The kids especially are going to be thankful. But some things to know that make the point and why this is so significant. Caesar Augustus, first and foremost, he comes from a pretty substantial lineage, not by birth, but he was the adopted grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He was made his heir, and that's why he can now obtain the title of Caesar. But the significance of mentioning him is not just with his lineage, it's really his power and how he was perceived at that time. All Caesars were viewed as political saviors who offered safety to the people under their rule. And that rule, this rule of Caesar Augustus, it was huge, okay? Over 3,300,000 square miles, which is a geographic area larger than continental U.S., or at least the mainland of the U.S., okay? That's a very big rule spread over a very large space. We think of North America, which is lots of land, but if you start going over to Europe and Africa and some places like that, it's like, whoa, that's quite exhaustive. Not only that, but the world was not as populated as it is now. And yet the population of his empire was somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 to 100 million people. That's a lot of people to be reigning over in a day when you don't have telephones and media. Reigns are a little harder back then when there's no quick transport. And yet, his political triumphs are not just how he was viewed. Emperors in the Roman culture were viewed as gods or at least demigods. They would be described, therefore, as ones who would bring forth good news. They were the bringers of the gospel. They were those who were worshipped as the head of the Roman pantheon. They would even be called a son of God. That's who Caesar Augustus is. There's just nobody like him on earth at this time. And yet, not this emperor, in all his might, is the means by which God will change the world, is it? No, it's not a king of Rome that will bring about peace. It's the true Son of God, the true Savior of the world, the true bringer of the gospel that will shortly be born in a manger. He is the one whom all our eyes are going to be fixed on. And Caesar Augustus is just simply someone used by God to accomplish that. Well, I like how one commentator said it. He said, at this moment, it is as if God says, let's make Caesar Augustus useful. Up until this point, not so much. But let's now make Caesar Augustus useful. How? By preparing the way for his son. And this is an illustration of what we see all throughout Scripture. Proverbs 21:1 says this, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he pleases. And so God does here. You think to yourself, why was Augustus even issuing, from his perspective, this census? Well, to see how great his might was, to see how big his kingdom is, and to calculate how marvelous he had done. And yet all of this is serving an entirely different purpose. What irony. He is, like God would describe the king and nation of Assyria in Isaiah 10, just a rod in God's hand, simply a tool or a vessel through which God will accomplish his purposes. And we see the particularity of those purposes if we look at verse 3, where it says what? And everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. This is why God had Caesar Augustus issue such a decree, so that each would go to their own city. But it's not just each everywhere. This is only taking place in Israel. This is a uniquely Jewish custom. The Roman emperor didn't go to their own city to register. It's kind of silly, isn't it, if you think about that? Maybe you were born far distance away from where you were currently living. Why would you go back simply to take a census to your own city? But the Jews did this for whatever reason. Maybe it's Old Testament keeping of lineage. We don't exactly know, but it was custom in Israel to go and register in their own city. And you go, well, why does this matter? Well, because this detail is what controls the whole rest of our narrative here. God is going to bring about his plans and purposes through the leader of the world, utilizing a small Jewish custom. See this sovereignty? Look at verses 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. Here we're reminded that Joseph is from Galilee, northern Israel, specifically the good-for-nothing town of Nazareth. And some things don't change. When we were in Israel, that was a long time ago now, 2011, we spent a night there, and it's the only place in Israel that throughout the night I remember hearing handguns being fired. There was gunfire. Nazareth is not a nice place to be. But being from Nazareth is not Joseph's problem here, is it? even as bad as its reputation may be. The problem is he can't be in Nazareth because that's not where the promise for the Messiah to be born has stated the Messiah will be born. Turn to Micah chapter 5 in your Bibles. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 and onwards, it tells us specifically that Micah is to be, or that the Messiah, pardon me, is to be born in Bethlehem. And this is a beautiful, as we look at it, it's just a beautiful prophecy of who the Messiah will be and a promise of where he will be born. Micah 5, 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient of days. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in childbirth has borne a child. And then the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be peace. What do you get in this text? You get the promise of the birth of the Messiah, and then you get the promise of what the Messiah will finally do. Now, some of that was even repeated in Gabriel's announcement, was it not? That he will be great. And so, if Gabriel's promise is to be from God, it must be fulfilled perfectly, and Joseph and Mary can't be in Nazareth. They need to be in Bethlehem, and God moves them there. And you think about this from a perspective of what's taking place, and you realize that only God's providence, his divine sovereignty, can accomplish this. Because just ask yourself the question for a moment. What would make a woman whose weeks, maybe days, away from her due date, travel around 150 kilometers, whether by foot or by animal, we don't know. I don't think it makes much of a difference. It's a census issued by Caesar Augustus. There's absolutely nothing else that would bring them to Bethlehem at this time. It's impossible. But Rome was not nice to rule breakers, even if you had an excuse that you thought was good. Punishment for not registering from the census ranged from imprisonment to confiscation of property to loss of citizenship and then even sometimes execution. And so Joseph and Mary don't skip out. It doesn't matter how inconvenient this is. They go to Bethlehem, Joseph's hometown. Note what the text says. The city of David, because he was from the house and family of David. What's the repetition of verse 4? What's the word of God calling out for us to see? The name David. With that repetition of David, it primes us once again to be looking for the king that God had promised that was going to come from David. We're reminded of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. That he'll establish a king to rule forever. And what does this stand in direct contrast to right now? Caesar, who thinks he's ruling and reigning, but all he's doing is bringing about the king who will rule forever. The Messiah, the one who is to bring about God's promises, the one who would bring about true peace, would be born in Bethlehem. And God uses the most powerful person in the world at that time to bring it to pass. Now note, Joseph doesn't leave Mary behind, right? And that may seem a little strange to us. You're like, why wouldn't you just leave Mary behind? Well, remember, though they're not married yet, they're what? What does the text say in verse 5? It reminds us, they're betrothed, which from the Jewish perspective is as good as married. As we talked about, if you're betrothed, the only way to get out of it is divorce at that time. And so Mary comes along because she's going to register at the exact same time, and Joseph will not leave her behind. And this is to show God's sovereign appointment. But as we look at that and we consider that, I think it's also important that we just consider what would have been going through the minds of Mary and Joseph as well. We can't know for sure, but I think we can at least guess partly accurately. If you've had a child and you've had a wife that's very close to her due date, would you suggest to her to make this trip? No, that would be foolish, very foolish. But yet we see God's sovereignty. It puts people into difficult situations. God never says obedience will not be inconvenient. And I know you've been there at some point in your life. You may even be there right now thinking to yourself, God, what in the world are you doing? You look at a relationship that God has you in, and you're perplexed because you go, God, why would you allow this? You look at your job, you look at your financial situation, and you go, why? Why, God? You think about your family or a close friend and where their life is at or where it's heading, and you're so easily tempted to say, God, where are you in this? Where are you in this? Don't you see what's happening? Rather than say what? God, you've brought this to pass, and this is exactly according to your purposes. God, you are doing something. We don't say that. We get ourselves caught thinking, what? How could you let this happen? But this narrative, I think it highlights for us something profound as we see God's sovereignty, that his sovereignty truly is always for your good and for his glory. This was a tough obedience for Joseph and Mary. I'm sure that there was the temptation to call this census stupid, among other words. But God ordains government, and he even ordains government to do things that are seemingly absurd from our perspective. But look at what it does. It accomplishes his will. This demanding obedience was not intrinsically easy. I don't think it was invited. But it ultimately led to what? Joseph and Mary's salvation. Friends, we need to have this perspective that this is always how God works. Everything is according to his sovereignty. He knows exactly what he's doing, and we need to learn to trust him. We need to learn to trust him. And yet there's more. There's more in this text that I think is going to help us in that regard, because this text goes beyond showing that simply God has full control over the most powerful people in the world. It tells us something about his nature and his character that helps us learn to trust him all the more. And that's where we're going to turn to next in point two. We see in point two the circumstance in which God has ordained the birth of his son to be so very important. Point two is God sovereignly ordains the humble birth of his son. Let me read verses 6 and 7. Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the guest room. Verse 6, it greets us with fulfillment language that we have become familiar with in the Gospel of Luke. If you've been with us from the beginning, you'll have seen this language used quite a few times already. And what it's doing for us is telling us, look here. Notice this is what the attention ought to be on. This is the moving towards the climax of history. As promised, what we expect to see is that Mary gives birth, and it is to her firstborn. Now you have to stop for a moment and just feel the weight of that moment. It's quite simple in the text, is it not? And the time game, And she gave birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. But this is what everyone's been waiting for. From Adam and Eve onward, those who have trusted God have put their hope in a promise. And that promise is that one day, even though sin has entered the world and people have died again and again and again, and though paradise seems all but lost, God's people can long for and trust in that God will provide the offspring of Eve and that he will be a Messiah and save people from their sin and from Satan. And here it happens. It happens. But where are the fireworks? Where's the fanfare? Where's the parade? That's what you would expect. That's what you would hope for. But we have none of that, at least not yet. It's going to come in its own way later on in chapter 2. Luke likes to do this. Remember, Luke shows and then he tells. He gives you the history and then he explains everything you ought to understand from that history. And so the glory of the incarnation, that's what we're going to look at next week. But this week, we just have the humiliation. And take note, when I say the humiliation or the humility, the humble birth, I don't mean to say, as the English word can be used, that Christ is embarrassed. That's not how we're using the word humiliation. The word humiliation is that he's perceived by others according to a lower status than he is. And that's exactly what happens the moment the Son of God is born of the Virgin Mary. And every single detail which follows this announcement of the birth in verse 7, it's going to drive that home, the humiliation of Christ. Now, in our current culture, we're inundated with clutter at Christmas, are we not? In so much that I would say most unbelievers in Canada or the United States of America probably know the details that are coming in this text. They would read these things and they would go, yes, yes, Jesus was born in a manger. Yes, he was put in cloths. Yes, there was no room for him in the city of Bethlehem. That's why, you know, starting October, you can't walk through most stores that sell goods without having, what, a nativity scene. And you see all of those details. They're there right for you. And there's an unfortunate reality to that because that makes the shock value of what this text tells us almost minimized because it's become familiar. But it ought to not be familiar. You ought to sit back and go, what? What? The Messiah. He's born in a manger. A feeding trough where animals eat. The Messiah, he's wrapped in cloths. This is not this nice linen wrapping that's soft. This is strips of hard, stiff clothing. And the practice was probably used because medically they were worried that if they didn't wrap their children tightly, their bones would be deformed. That's Mary's perception of her son. I got to make sure that he's not going to be messed up, so I'll wrap him tight. There's no place for him. He's not welcomed. Wow. Those are the details that we have in verse 7. And we also, when we consider verse 7, it undoes some of the details that we might have that aren't found in Scripture, right? Sometimes when you read the Bible, it just goes and it ruins your Christmas play. Now, I know verse 7 has varied translations, and depending on what version you have this morning, you're going to see a different last word. And I don't bring this up to be a stick in the mud or to be one translation is superior to another. That's not my point in any way, shape, or form. I bring it up because I think it's actually really important because it conditions how we think about the birth of Christ. the end of verse 7 should read something to the effect of, there was no room for them in the guest room. Not the inn. There is no inn. That means there's no innkeeper. There's no innkeeper's wife. Man, our Christmas play is just dissolving. This is actually the same word that we find in Luke 22:11, where Jesus is meeting with his Passovers meeting with his disciples for the Passover. Luke knows the word for inn. He uses it in 10:34 with the Samaritan after he picks up the man who's been abused. He takes him to an inn. This is not that word. Not only that, but it's possible that there's no stable. Now nativities are all off the shelf. There is a manger, right? The text is clear. That's all good. And so there's something going on with animals, but it might not be as bad as one thinks. Sometimes the lower portion of a family's house had animals to winter them or to keep them safe. And so a manger would be there. But even if that is the case, it was in the lower portion of a family room, which means there was no privacy. And I think if you're giving birth, this doesn't make that any better. There were animals nearby, quite likely. But why do I make a big deal out of these things? Why do I point that out and ruin someone's beautiful view of Christmas? It's not just because we do strive to be accurate. It's because you have to realize that when Joseph and Mary came, there was a census. There were lots of people, right? Bethlehem had many people from its hometown. Lots of people were coming out. But it's not that they found a no vacancy sign on the Best Western. That's not what happened. Their family didn't have a place for them. Now put yourself in this situation. Say you lived in Bethlehem and Joseph was your relative. He's coming into town and his betrothed is pregnant. Now, I don't really care what kind of a relationship you had with them. If she's giving birth, I think you would try to find a better place for her, would you not? But this is the whole point, that the family didn't offer a better place. No one, maybe they got their last, you know? I'm sure it was pretty difficult for Mary to move at any sort of reasonable pace. So they're the last ones to arrive in Bethlehem. But you think to yourself, wouldn't you say to someone, hey, no worries. I got here first. I got a room. I can sleep outside for tonight. I can join up with Uncle Tom and we'll go to the same place, you know? Grandma Gertrude, she'll bring me in. But population, brothers and sisters, that wasn't the issue. Space wasn't the issue. Conception was. Mary was only betrothed to Joseph. There was no room for them because the family rejected Joseph and Mary. The family would not have this scandal brought upon themselves. Joseph's own flesh and blood said, there's no room for you in our guest rooms. Now, once again, just think about this from the perspective of Joseph and Mary. Remember Gabriel's message to her? Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. You have found favor with God. You've conceived by the Holy Spirit your son. He'll be great. He'll be son of the Most High. He'll be given the throne of David. He'll reign over Israel with a kingdom that has no end. A holy child, the Son of God. Nothing is impossible with God. And Mary's here wrapping her son in strips of cloth and trying to sleep him in a feeding trough and has been forsaken by her soon-to-be husband's family. Do you think maybe for a moment there was perplexity in her heart? Do you think for a moment she was tempted to think, I don't think this is how things were supposed to go? But it's exactly according to plan. This is how God has ordained his son to be born. Remember, you clearly see with what God did through Caesar Augustus that he controls everything. And he controlled this baby to be born in a manger because God communicated something in the birth of his son. He communicated the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn a great deal in the way that this birth narrative is structured and given to us. We learn as much about the sovereignty of God as we learn about his self-giving nature. The eternal Son of God becomes flesh, and that ought to shock us. We sang a song this morning, and the first time I heard it, I didn't like it. It sings in the chorus, the beginning of it, that we could hold God in our hands. And you may have even not liked it this morning as you sang it. Why? Because it almost feels carnal. It almost feels sacrilegious because we look and we know who Christ is. We know he's great and glorious. But the reality of the incarnation is that Mary held God in her hands. I even used the word this morning of the poverty of God the Son or the humiliation, and I had trouble writing those things in my sermon. But Scripture, Philippians 2:8, says Christ was humbled. We're going to look at momentarily 2 Corinthians 8:9. If he became poor, and through his poverty we've become rich. I had to submit myself to Scripture because I want to find myself more spiritual than the incarnation. The first few hundred years of the early church, this was actually the battle. It wasn't for the divinity of Christ. It was for the humanity. They kept on having people lose the humanity because it was too unspiritual that Christ would truly be flesh, that he would be fully God and fully man. Because what happens here, it's the highest form of condescension, which is defined in Webster's as a voluntary descent from one's rank or dignity in relations with an inferior. The Son of God would become man to save sinners. Let that shock you. The divine Son who has no beginning was born of a woman. Divine glory now veiled in flesh. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is very important we get this right. Christ did not lose. He did not set aside. He did not temporarily put on hold any of his divine attributes when he takes on flesh. As we read this morning, we learned about the kenosis, which is Christ's self-emptying in Colossians, in Philippians chapter 2. His self-emptying is not that he loses something, but he what? He gains something. He gains humanity. The person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, according to his nature, wholly and completely, now assumes a second nature. And that ought to shock us. The self-existent, self-sufficient Son of God suddenly needed to be fed by his mother. The one who dwells eternally in unapproachable light was now born into darkness. Immensity in bodily form. The omnipotent Lord unable to crawl. The one who never tires, unable to stay awake, needing to rest, needing to grow. The Word of God, unable to speak, but just cry. Omniscience, learning the ABCs. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, showing that he is the servant of all. This is what it meant for the person of Christ to take on humanity. all of these seeming paradoxes to us true in him and necessary. Without the incarnation, you have what? No gospel. You have no death, you have no resurrection. For it is only because Christ would take on flesh that he could go as your substitute and die. And it is our only hope that one day our frail condition may one day ascend to glory as he has gone before us. Christ lost nothing at the incarnation, but he gained a human nature. What a savior. God ordained it as such, and the rest of his life only continues to show off this humility, but it begins with such a lowly estate, does it not? God came in the Lord Jesus Christ to people who would not come to him. The holy God, the person, Christ the Son, took on sin so that sinners could be made holy. So as we look at a text like this morning, brothers and sisters, we must now come to God, knowing him by faith in humble worship. How can we not? There is nothing like this. There is nothing like this. Our God saw the condition of his people, and instead of insulating himself, he came. And he gave up his son for shame and for scorn. And so as I referenced already and want to read for you, turn to 2 Corinthians 8:9. I need you to see this. I don't think there's a verse that better encapsulates our text this morning. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Marvel at the humility of Christ, and then come confident because of his great love. You must not stop there. This must communicate something to you and draw out the response not only of worship, but then of drawing near to God. The birth account is the beginning of convincing us that God is for us. And note, it's not because we're great. The text has nothing to do with that. The Bible never, ever, for one moment, puts you at the center of anything. Who's at the center of all this? Jesus and his greatness. This is why the condescension of our Lord happened. Because God is great, and yet we have benefited greatly in him, have we not? God's complete, total, sovereign goodness, sovereign grace, sovereign love, sovereign care. It has come to us because Christ has come to us. Everything that proceeds from God towards his children are an act of his love and care. It's impossible for there to be anything, even on the hardest days. Psalm 145:9 says this, Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions are over all his works. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that all you will ever experience, if you are a child of God, is the outflow of God's love for you? Is a reflection started to be seen in the incarnation? Do you believe that? Do you go to Romans 8:35-39 and go, yes, for sure, nothing will separate me from Christ's love. And then there's a huge list of all these things that want to separate us from the love of Christ, at least in our hearts. Or do you say with Paul, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, even on your darkest day. The gospel teaches us, the incarnation shows to us that God's care for us is immovable. Christ came and suffered. Christ came and was tempted. Christ came and was our substitute. He knew our weakness. He knew our pain. He knew our frail humanity. And so what do we do, according to the author of Hebrews? We draw near. We know that we've been granted welcome into God's very presence because our high priest, who's been made fit according to his humanity, according to his condescension, would grant us daily grace and keep us until the end at the full expense of his own life and no cost to you and me. You and I must be convinced of this very thing, and we must worship God for it today, tomorrow, the next day. The incarnation shows us that God will hold back nothing so that his children would have eternal life in him. As I said, that's God's goodness on display fully towards his people. He knows our best interests, and he accomplishes them. And so as we consider Christmas in July, I think that's what our text communicates. Already we see that God is willing to do anything to save his own. He ordains all things, even the scandal of his son, to be the savior of the world so that we could have life in him. If you still have your fingers on 2 Corinthians 8, 9. I'm going to read that one more time, and then we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Father, we almost cannot digest those words because we know that our richness is entirely found in you. We know that we are completely undeserving, that it was the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that caused us to gain every benefit in him. And we know that it is your heart on display. It is your self-giving. When we look at the incarnation and we marvel, you are sovereign, you control everything, nothing happens any other way than exactly how you want it to. And that's what you chose for your son, to be born into a situation in which he would already be rejected, to be born into a situation in which the glory that he had with you from before all time would be veiled. Father, we thank you for doing this. We thank you for giving, for sending your only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We pray this in his name. Amen.